Firstly, from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The second reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then lastly, from the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself. Show us ourselves. And show us our Savior. And make the book live to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
One of the podcasts that I subscribe to has a cheerful host who begins each review of current events or of recent Supreme Court decisions with, let's dive right in. Yeah, I did say Supreme Court decisions. Even former lawyers can't quit that sort of thing. So I do still listen to it. And that's certainly appropriate to the way Mark begins the message. Let's dive right in. He hits the ground running. He's at full speed from the very beginning. He tells us right off the bat where he's going. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what does he mean? What is the gospel? Well, Jesus Christ is, first of all, the gospel, the good news of the coming of the Son of God. And also the gospel is a particular literary form, which we begin with here, out of which we find four in our Bibles. It's not a biography in the sequential way of telling things in terms of arrangements of date in the way a secular biography would be. It's arranged in terms of theology, not in terms of chronology. It's directed at a particular intended audience. It's not a screenplay as such, although it's tempting to read it that way. It is a particular form unique to the biblical record. And we have here in Mark's gospel the foundation of the three gospels that we speak of as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the best way to find, and I won't bore you with the details of it, if you're interested in the details about how they relate to one another, there's a wonderful old book, I don't know if it's still available in book form, it may just be online, called Gospel Parallels. Great big book, kid-sized book, arranged in four columns, showing where everything matches up throughout the gospel accounts. Someone put a lot of work into this thing. It's a wonderful source, and we may go to that from time to time. But the idea will be, hopefully, as best I am able, and I will not always be able to resist the temptation, to look at the way Mark presents this, and not to just rely on Matthew and Luke to fill in the gaps. See how it is that Mark presents it, because Mark is speaking to a particular audience, to a particular type of person, to those with a particular background, and at the same time not having other backgrounds, and I'll say what I mean about that in a minute. And therefore, his account is given in a certain way, and his source is particularly unique. His source is the Apostle Peter. And so if Tim is beginning in the book of Acts, why, in essence, that's the continuing adventures of Peter, at least for the first few chapters. And here, John Mark, who is the author of this gospel, relied upon Peter's accounts, by and large, as the source for what it is that he wrote down. It's the first of the three synoptic gospels. Matthew and Luke are based on it, obviously. 90% of Mark is reproduced in Matthew and Luke. And then Matthew and Luke added their own material, and they each added their own particular things. Once again, you can see that in Gospel Parallels. It's very abrupt, as you can tell by the way we started. We covered a lot of territory in 8 verses. And if you look at what's in the first chapter, in the course of 45 verses, you have a number of accounts, bang, 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 immediately. His favorite word is immediately, right away, one thing after another. And he speaks of the speed with which the message is going forth. He doesn't waste time. And that's what's led commentators to believe. This is addressed to the Roman personality, to the man of action, to the person who wants to know just the facts, ma'am. He does not go back to recite Old Testament prophecy because it meant nothing to that audience, per se. This is the one exception to that fact, where he starts out with this reference to the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. As I said, we're going to try to stick to just Mark, but we're going to have to amplify it on some occasions. And if the Lord spares us when we get to the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, we will look for amplification in Matthew and Luke, because that gives us a fuller account of what that's about, and that's very important as a foundation to the mission that Christ begins on here. So, the citation to Malachi and to Isaiah is the only fulfillment citation that Mark includes in his gospel. The text recites it as being from Isaiah. That's because Isaiah is the major prophet and Malachi is the minor prophet. But you see that first portion is from Malachi 3 and 1. And I want to spend a little time there for the reason that there's more to that than meets the eye at the very beginning. We read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if I've got it marked correctly. The citation, the quotation that Mark uses is from 3:1. If you know Handel's Messiah, it's stuck in your head in the King James. I can't help it. Whenever I come to this is the way I hear it. Is, behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, what's going on? Behold, I who? God. I, God, am going to send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Mark cites this with reference to John the Baptist speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Malachi, it's God speaking of sending his messenger to prepare the way for God's coming. So there you have, although not outright, you have a further statement of the divinity of Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And see how, I'll try not to get my shoelaces tangled doing this, but it, because this thought is, I wish it were more fully formed in my head, but it begins, I, God, will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then who is it who comes? And the Lord whom you seek, not the messenger, but the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. God is sending the divine messenger of the covenant. You see, you've got even there a hint of a Trinitarian picture, because we're going to talk about the Spirit in a moment here. But the messenger of the covenant is clearly not just John the Baptist, the forerunner, Malachi, a messenger, but indeed this divine messenger of the covenant. How do we know that? By what it says in verse 2. But who may endure, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? They're the priesthood. He will purify the worship of God. Remember what Malachi is about. God is not happy with Israel. God is not happy with the nature of their worship. They are bringing deformed animals for sacrifices. They are withholding part of the tithes that they are obligated to bring into the house of the Lord. They have encouraged divorce. And the Lord says that he hates divorce. All these other things. And yet they are saying, what have we done wrong? We're doing everything okay. And Malachi comes to say, no, I am sending the messenger of the covenant, and he will refine the worship, and it shall be as it was. Look at verse 4. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. The messenger of the covenant is coming to reform the worship of God. There's a sense of, there's a almost an apocalyptic sense in this coming. And so Mark is saying, by quoting this, he's saying that when John the Baptist comes, he is announcing this messenger of the covenant, whom Malachi promised 300 years before, because remember, it's been silent for 300 years. There's been no written word from the prophets over that time. And those who are waiting for that messenger are dwindled down to a precious few by that point. Back when we looked at the nativity narratives in Luke years ago, I remember we did spend time there, but I can't tell you how far long ago it was. We talked about the fact that it was a small, faithful remnant who were waiting and remembering the promises that were going to be fulfilled. And that is the case here. Mark doesn't single that out as such, but we know that that's the background and the circumstance in which this is taking place. So when the promise in Malachi is that the messenger will come, it's both, as it were, a promise and a threat. And you have this picture of the divine messenger coming. And Mark has already described him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's the first of the two prophetic things, but the major one, of course, is Isaiah. And if the Malachi words were familiar, the Isaiah words are even that much more familiar. Once again, if you know them from Handel's Messiah, that's the way it sticks in your mind. What's the context of this beginning of chapter 40 in Isaiah? It's the context of Israel being promised return from exile. But why were they in exile? They were in exile because of disobedience. So there's a parallel to what's being talked about in Malachi, where the worship had deteriorated. And then three centuries before Malachi, at the time Isaiah was written, the same situation. They had been taken into exile in Babylon for their disobedience. Now they were returning. And this picture, this beautiful prophetic picture, is that the Lord will, in effect, lead them through the wilderness. As the Lord had led them through Sinai to the promised land originally, will now lead them back to the land, restore them to the land. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare, or look at your footnote, or her hardship is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that the punishment has been fulfilled, that the exile has been completed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And yet now Israel is coming back into the land. There's this sense of fulfillment. And the one who is announcing this fulfillment is a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, of course, there's two ways to read that. A voice crying, colon, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Or a voice crying in the wilderness, colon, prepare the way of the Lord. You can read it either way. The Hebrew doesn't help you one way or the other. And it either way works perfectly well in terms of the translation. Once again, if you remember it from Handel, why, it's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, colon, prepare the way of the Lord. And no, I'm not going to sing it for you. It's okay. Someday. Either way, John is the one who is coming and preparing, calling for a preparation of the way of the Lord. John's preaching is preparing for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come and to restore the worship of the people Israel. Now that's the extent to which a Roman, air quotes, audience is going to understand what's going on. But he needs to say that as much, at least, to indicate that this is a pivotal event. But this is important not just to Israel, but to all those around Israel. This is a worldwide, as it were, event. So, what was John doing? Well, we know when he was doing it. We know from Luke's account that it was around 29 AD, because Luke specifically says when so-and-so was emperor, when so-and-so was governor, and so forth. And we know also that from the time that John the Baptist had been born and was old enough to fend for himself, that he had been out in the wilderness. Remember way back when we looked at the accounts of John the Baptist, and I don't remember if that was more recently, but at the very end of chapter 1 of Luke, you don't need to turn there, you have the birth of John the Baptist, you have Zechariah's prophecy, his father's prophecy regarding John the Baptist's mission, and then in verse 80, the very end of chapter 1 in Luke, you have, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He was out in the desert. Now, that would explain why it is that when Jesus shows up, as John in particular recounts, so that John the Baptist, John the writer, the gospel writer, recounts that John the Baptist is in the midst of his ministry and then turns and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as if he's recognizing him for the first time. They were cousins, but it suggests that because John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, he didn't know who Jesus was until that moment when he appeared. And then by the power of the Spirit was enabled to recognize the one who was to take away the sin of the world. In any event, John the Baptist was out in a utterly unforgiving landscape, preaching a harsh message. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's the way to start a church growth movement, isn't it? And he attracted a crowd. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Does that mean every single person? No, but it means people from every location and every walk of life did what was utterly unexpected and unanticipated. They went out into the wilderness to hear this preacher preaching the need for repentance, calling them to repentance, reminding them of the fact that in the same way that the messenger spoken of in Malachi, that the worship of God's people had declined, had fallen away, had withered, that they were in apostasy. But he's pointed out that it was not about him. It was not about him. In the same way that Isaiah and Malachi had called the people of Israel to repent from their waywardness and from what God had commanded, John the Baptist comes and preaches a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance, confession of the sins and the declension that Israel had gone through. So what's his baptism about? Well, the Baptist preacher can't resist pointing out that it's a baptism of immersion, but we'll leave that aside. Because baptize, the word means to immerse in or to overwhelm it. It's the same if you took a piece of cloth and immersed it. You baptize it in the dye to dye that piece of cloth. Same word. John's ministry was not Christian baptism per se. OK, Okay? It was a unique transitional situation. It was similar to Christian baptism, but it was a one-time call for Israel to repent that their Messiah had come. Did it point forward to our Christian baptism? Yes, absolutely. But the point was that the people who heard this already knew about baptisms, plural, in a number of ways. Gentile converts to Judaism would self-baptize. That was known in Judaism. And there were also various ceremonial washings which fell into that category. But you see, John is preaching then something unique. It's a one-time baptism. It's a mark of obedience. It signifies the inward change of heart and mind of those who are receiving God's forgiveness. And that's what he was calling Israel to. He says, your Messiah is come. Repent. But that Messiah is going to, as it were, complete the process. I'm just baptizing you with water. But it's a sign and a seal of what the Messiah is going to do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now see, there's the connection through to the baptism that we know, isn't it? In the Old Testament, you hear of people, of the Holy Spirit descending upon people. You hear of even unlikely characters like Saul receiving the Holy Spirit and prophesying. The Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would go. But the Holy Spirit now in Jesus rests upon him. We're going to see that in the next passage here. The Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, alighting upon him. And Jesus will baptize those who come to him in the Holy Spirit, of which the baptism in water is a sign and a seal. We've done the baptism sections in the catechism already, haven't we? Now, even leaving aside the fact that they get it wrong about kids, we'll leave that. I'm sorry, I can't avoid it. It's all one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We talked about that. The baptism itself doesn't bring forgiveness. It's a sign and a seal of the forgiveness which God graciously grants to a repentant sinner as the Holy Spirit works that work of conversion in that person's life. Okay. Related to what we do in baptism, whether with infants or with adults. If you just sprinkle water on the infant without the word, that's nothing. If I just dunk myself in the baptism tank without the word, or I dunk someone else in the baptism tank without the word, it's just that, it's just water. The water and the word together is the effective means by which the Holy Spirit is signed and sealed to the believer. I can get lost in that sort of thing, but that the point being that John is saying, I'm just pointing. I have baptized you with water. Yes, I baptized you with water. Yes, you confessed. Yes, you were repenting. But the one who is coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that's going to last. That's the one that counts, because that is from the Lamb of God who truly takes away your sin. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is only a forerunner. He's announcing one who is greater, the coming Messiah, who's not going to baptize with just water, but with the Holy Spirit. And that will immerse the person, as it were, immerse the person in the Spirit and irrevocably change them, make them a new person. You're a new person in Christ. And so we have an anticipation of what Jesus is going to announce in verse 15. That's a couple of episodes down the road. But what he announces there, I'm going to jump ahead to that to show how it is that he's going to fulfill what John is pointing to. Jesus came into Galilee, this is in 14 and 15, proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, remember back at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now this is the gospel of God. This is the good news of God. What's the good news? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand or has drawn near. Repent and believe. In the gospel? In what? In the fact that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God has drawn near. You see how it's circular? It brings you around. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. How so? in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark dives right in, writes to his Roman audience, his men and women of action audience, that something new is coming. But it's not coming just to Israel. That it's not just coming to purify the worship of this occupied people in a small corner, small backward corner of the Roman Empire. But he's changed the world. Something new is happening that is going to spread out from that like ripples from a stone thrown into a pond. And we see that account in the book of Acts, don't we, as to how it begins in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. And so in these very few words, Mark, wasting no time, speeds past, as it were, John the Baptist. Mentions him because, of course, he's, as Jesus will say later on in the gospel account, among those born of women, none greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But anyone who is in the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he is. So John is this transitional figure. He is left behind after that one moment, like a shooting star through the heavens. He blazes brightly and then he's done. And John knows this. Back in the Gospel of John's account, John the Baptist says, they come and ask who he is. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not anybody. I am the one pointing at him. He must increase, I must decrease. John knows his place. So John appears on the scene, John departs from the scene, and then we go forward knowing that in fact the one who is coming has indeed come to make all things new, not just for Israel, but for everyone, for the whole world, for all who will hear and will believe and will accept his place. Lord willing, we will go forward with that. It comes to those who are well-educated. It comes to those who have not a word of education. It comes to the rich and the poor, to men and women, boys and girls. Lord will that it might spread even more in this day, as Ken indicated in his prayer, it is needed so much. I could preach a whole separate sermon on that, but we have this anticipation of the announcement, and that announcement continues to ring to this day. And we pray for the revival of that coming. Do we need another John the Baptist? Do we need that sort of thing? No, what we need is this word, and we have this word. We have this word made more, the word of the prophets made more certain, as Peter will write in his letter. They looked in the darkness. We have it in the bright light now in the coming of Jesus Christ, when he is proclaimed from his word. I think we better pray, because otherwise I'm going to get lost. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We certainly didn't bring this for ourselves. In fact, we would have done everything but bring such salvation ourselves. We were running in the other direction. We contributed nothing. And when we read in Ephesians how the fact that we were dead, not just sick, but dead in trespasses and sins. And it's you, by grace, because you loved us, who called us out of that darkness, out of death, raised us from death to life. And Father, and now we have that word of life, and it's a precious treasure, and you've given it to us to proclaim to everyone else who needs to hear it. And Father, I confess we don't know how to do that. We stumble and we shrink back more often than not. And yet you, in your wisdom and your providence, can so order times and places and circumstances that we are able to let that light shine and not hide it under a bushel, to be salt and light and leaven in this in this world that needs that, needs it especially now. Father, I pray for a revival in your church. I pray for a renewal of the faithful opening of the Word of God and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, and that all the other stuff that we have piled upon that so that it's a treasure buried in a corner in so many places, just sweep it away, Father. Don't need big tent meetings. We don't need lights and soundboards and all those things. We just need your word, because you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Father, be pleased to send revival to your church. In the midst of judgment, remember mercy. Show yourself faithful to save as you have in years past, especially now. Thank you, Father, for this gathered assembly. Thank you that you have continued us here for as long as you have, for the purposes that you have for us. We can't see them. We can't see around the next corner. But we know that you're in this. So we're in your hands, Father. Enable us to walk according to your urging. Be as to us a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, that we might not stray to the left or to the right. Thank you, Father. Hear the prayers of your people in this place. All God's people said, amen.